This morning's reading can be found in the Blue Church Bibles on page 1135, beginning at Romans chapter 8, verse 31, reading to the end of the chapter. That's page 1135, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you, Andrew. Do keep open page 1135. Some great words to look at together this morning, and we'll get into them together. Let's pray first, though. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we acknowledge you this morning. We acknowledge that you are self-existing, that you have no need of us, no need of our love. And yet out of the overflow of your being, you have chosen to love us. And we pray this morning that we would know something more of the greatness of that love. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says that in all these things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, which is then explained to be to take us who are in Christ to glory. But the question arises, doesn't it? Do I love God? Do I really love him? And has he set his love upon me? Has he chosen me to be with him in glory? These are difficult questions. Some days we sense heaven's smile, but other days, frankly, we wonder whether heaven frowns upon us. And the questions are made more difficult for us when we sin and when we suffer. Sins and sufferings can cause even the most mature Christians to wobble. Satan shoots his fiery darts at us, and we're left asking, does God really love me? I know that he loves people in general, but does he love me? Does he love me? The overarching theme of Romans chapter 8 is assurance. Paul is aiming to convince wobbly Christians who are facing sins within and sufferings without of God's enduring love and commitment. Alexander White said to his congregation, "You'll never get out of Romans 7 while I'm your minister." He was countering the view that as a Christian a Christian moves from the defeat of Romans chapter 7 into the victorious life of Romans chapter 8. But as we saw last week, even Romans 8 shows that Christians in this world will never graduate from frustrations, decay, groaning, pains, and weakness, the sins of the flesh and the sufferings of the body. We are half-redeemed people awaiting new bodies in a new world. See, the Romans 8 Christian experiences the same things as the Romans 7 Christian experiences because they're the same person. That's what Alexander White meant. But Romans 8 does take us past Romans 7 in the sense that it persuades us and assures us of God's enduring love, leading us to rejoice despite the horrors of the sins and sufferings that we face. Now, the chapter, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, travels from verse 1, no condemnation, to verse 39, no separation from the love of God in Christ. And in between those two things, we find the sins and sufferings which Satan takes as a weapon to defeat and to dismantle the Christian's assurance of the love of God. So Jim Packer writes, "Here are troubled Christians, Christians troubled by the memory of moral lapse, Christians whose integrity has lost them a friend or a job, Christian parents whose children are disappointing them, Christians facing serious problems of health and mobility, Christians made to feel second class at work, Christians bowed down through the death of a loved one, Christians struggling to care for a senile relative or a suffering friend, Christians who feel that God does not care for them or love them." That's who we have in view here in Romans chapter 8. And Paul's challenge to us, is, I take it most of us fall into that category if we are in Christ. Paul's challenge is for us to think. To think with a gospel mindset. Not to think with our emotions, but to think with our Bible open. To look, as it were, with gospel glasses on. So let's take a look at these things, says Paul. All of these sufferings of verse 31. And what shall we say in response? And Paul's questions, as they come thick and fast through this passage, are targeted at people like us who are prone to worry and to wobble about our salvation. And Paul wants us to think it through and be persuaded this morning. If we're in Christ, we don't want to give any false assurance to anyone here this morning who's not trusting in Jesus Christ. But if we are trusting in Christ, Paul wants to persuade us of the Father's love for us and secondly of the Son's love for us. Splits into two paragraphs, and the first is this: the Father loves us, so therefore no one can condemn us. First question that he asked there in verse 31 is, if God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, superficially at least, many things can be against us. Unbelieving colleagues and family, tragic circumstances, the difficulties of life. Satan himself can be against us. On the surface, there are many things which are against us. Paul's point, however, is that no opposition can finally triumph over the true Christian. The God who has the power to foreknow us and predestine us, to call us and to justify us, to declare us right with himself, that is the same God who has the power to glorify us. Nothing can stand in his way. Those who are in Christ have the ultimate, my dad is bigger than your dad. See, no one can keep us from glory. If God is for us, there is no way that you will drop out or get wiped out before glory. Just think about this. Who could block God's purpose for his children? Who could block an omnipotent God? See, the greatest threat is God himself. And it is remarkable, isn't it, in light of the early chapters of Romans, that Paul can write here, God is for us. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel declared God's stance towards everyone by nature in these terrifying words, I am against you. And Romans tells us that before we were in Christ, we perhaps misinterpreted the fact that all perhaps was going well in our lives, all seemed well, not realizing that because of our stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, as Paul writes, we were storing up God's wrath against ourselves for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment would be revealed. But now, wonderfully, brothers and sisters in Christ, God is for us. God, we are told in verse 32, the reason why he's for us, the difference is the death of Jesus, verse 32. God did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all. Now, the focus here isn't the love of Jesus. It is the love of the Father who sent him. See, it's not that God was against you, and now Jesus has died, he is for you. The Father loved you and set his love upon you, and so he sent Jesus for you. It's John 3:16. For God, that is the Father, so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. God loves you because Jesus died for you is not true. It leaves us with the thought that Jesus had to persuade the Father to love us. And if that were true, then we could never be certain of the Father's love. But the Father loved us from the first of time, and so he did not spare his one and only Son. Now, it is true that the Father does not love us because we are sinners, but he does love us even though we are sinners. He loved us before Christ died for us. It is because he loved us that Christ died for us. And the proof of this is seen and known in the fact that he did not spare his son, but gave him up or delivered him up for us all. And that's the language of the Gospels, of course, over and over. Just to give one example, Matthew 20, verse 18, Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death. Who killed Jesus? Well, one person with a fabulous name, Octavius Winslow, answers that question. Who killed Jesus? He says, it wasn't Judas out of greed. It wasn't the Jews out of envy. It was his Father out of love. The Father killed him. It was the Father who put him to death. And what makes that even more, well, most remarkable is that Jesus in Gethsemane asked to be spared, didn't he? Some people might say, well, he knew what was going to happen. But he also knew that it was going to be no ordinary death. That his death would be death with a sting. Death with hell coursing through his veins and through his heart. Jesus willingly submitted to his Father, who gave him up, delivered him up for crucifixion for us. It almost seems as if the Father loved us more than he loved his Son. It can't be, but it looks like it. He loves us. No greater evidence of the Father's love is possible. Can't tell just what it cost him. But if we measure love by what it gives, well, we find that this love is immeasurable. And that means that further giving is both natural and likely. And it is also necessary. Because when Jesus died, he didn't merely purchase our forgiveness, he purchased our continuing faith for us and our perseverance. Which is why Paul writes in verse 32, "How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Now imagine buying one of those ridiculously expensive cars from Roman's garage along the road. Some of them are upwards of £250,000. They're outrageously expensive. But imagining buying one and finding that there's no petrol and not bothering to even take it the 20 yards to that garage for some petrol. That would be absolutely absurd, wouldn't it? Well, the Father has purchased you at the greatest expense with his own Son's blood. It would be absurd to think that he will abandon you halfway to glory. Friends, there is petrol in the tank. And that should squash all of our worries and our wobbles, shouldn't it? See, God is not half committed to us. There's nothing unnecessary that he sends into our lives and nothing necessary that he withholds from us. And if we're thinking, therefore, with our Bibles rather than our emotions, that means we can put all of our lives in his hands, all of it. Think, says Paul, think. Here's another question, verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those God whom has chosen? And Paul's point is that no accusation can ever disinherit the true Christian. Now, every believer knows that Satan insinuates and accuses. Satan loves to remind us of our failures and our faithlessness. "You're not good enough for God," he says to us. "You did such and such. You did this and that and that. You seriously think that God is going to forgive you?" And we should reply, "Yes, everything you say is true. And actually, there's a whole bunch of stuff that you've left out as well. But the judge of all the earth has forgiven me. He has acquitted me. He has justified me and declared me right with him. And what's more, he's done that justly. He's paid for my sins and he has paid in full. And if you want proof, look at the scars of Jesus. God has justly justified me." Verse 34, if God justifies, next question, if God justifies, who will condemn? Answer, no one. No one is in a position to get God's verdict reviewed. You see, when God, the one offended, acquitted us, when does he do it? We were told back in Romans chapter 5, he did it when we were ungodly. He did it when we were sinners. He did it when we were his enemies. God justifies us with his eyes open, knowing our past sins, our present sins, knowing our future sins. At that point, he justified us. How absurd then to think that an appeal can be launched against us. The death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ guarantees that those in Christ will never be condemned. It's pretty laughable, really. Jesus was condemned to death for me. Is he really going to condemn me now? Jesus was raised for me. Is he going to really leave me in the grave? And Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for me. Is he really going to switch from being my defender to being my accuser? Will he really overturn his own Father's verdict? The one that he lived and died and ascended for? It's just totally ridiculous. all of Satan's fiery darts fall to the floor. God is against you, he says. These things wouldn't be happening in your life if God loved you, he says. I charge you with your sin, he says. How will God accept a sinner like you? You are condemned. God is against you, he says. You think you're forgiven, but justice demands payment, he says. But think, the Father loves us. He did not spare his own son. Wobbly Christians need to think long on the love of the Father, and also long on the love of Christ. Our second point, the Son loves us, not only the Father, but the Son loves us, and so nothing can separate us. Paul begins the paragraph asking, who shall separate us from the love of God? And at the end of the paragraph, he answers, nothing. Nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The focus between those two points falls on the love of Christ for his brothers and for his sisters. And that love, like the love of the Father, is omnipotent. It is a love that cannot be thwarted in its purpose. Nothing can break the love bond between the Christian and Christ. It is an unbreakable tie. So, dear Christian, Christ's love for you cannot be destroyed. Let me be clear, this is not talking about your love for him, but his love for you. Almost anything can destroy our love for him. This is speaking of his love for us, a love that will not let go. See, we slip into thinking, don't we, as we go through the Christian life, that love is conditioned, that it is conditioned by our obedience. And if we do that, then we will never experience the love of the gospel, the joy of the gospel. C.H. Spurgeon wrote that Christ did not love you for your good works. They were not the cause of his beginning to love you. So he does not love you for your good works even now. They are not the cause of his continuing to love you. He loves you because he loves you. In verses 35 and 36, Paul lists those things which make us wobble and make us fear that we are not loved. Troubles, persecutions, dangers. Many of these are, as the quote from Psalm 44 shows there, sufferings for your sake. In other words, they're sufferings for being a Christian. And some of our brothers and sisters really do feel like sheep queuing for the abattoir. And you might like to grab one of these booklets off the bookstall. These are free of charge. The rest of the books aren't, by the way. It's called The World Watch List and gives you 50 most persecuted countries across the world with some prayer points. And you might like to just work through that, because many across our world do feel like sheep queuing for the abattoir. But because of his unbreakable love, Paul is able to write that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He actually coins a new word when he writes this. The word is really that we are super conquerors. Super conquerors. See how? Well, it's not just that we find sufferings don't separate us from Christ. That's true, and that just makes us conquerors, if you like. But Paul says we're super conquerors. Why? Because sufferings don't merely not separate us, they actually cement us to Christ. If you've suffered significantly, you'll know that the love of Christ tastes the most sweet at that time. Verse 38 is the zenith, or the crescendo, if you like. And Paul uses contrasting words to encapsulate the whole here. So we might say, I searched high and low for them, meaning we searched everywhere. Well, Paul says that he searched to find any threat to God's love for us in Christ. He looked at life and death. He looked at the realm of angels and demons, looked at time, looked at powers, looked high and low. He searched the whole creation, he said. He considered every threat from every conceivable direction and concludes that nothing can sever those in Christ from the love of the Father and the love of the Son. And so he says, "For I am convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord." Are you convinced of that? Do you think with your Bibles or with your feelings? Are you like the one who plucks the petals off the daisy saying, "He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not." If you are in Christ, then you can say, "He loves me, he loves me. He loves me, he loves me." I'll close with this. Ravi Zacharias tells a story to show that even in the darkest hours, God never forsakes his children. Back in 1971, Ravi was preaching in Vietnam, and his interpreter was a 17-year-old, a man called Hien Pham. Afterwards, they said their goodbyes, expecting not to meet again. After all, he lived in Saigon and Ravi lived in Toronto. 17 years later, the phone rang. It was Hien, and he told his story. He said that after Vietnam fell, I was imprisoned by the Viet Cong because I'd worked with the Americans, worked with people like you. And they put me in prison behind bars. They took away all of my English from me, took away my Bible from me, tried to knock my faith out of me. I was only allowed to read the communist works by Marx and Engels in French and Vietnamese. After about a year in there, so worn out was I that I said, "Maybe you don't exist, God. I'm giving up all hope. I don't believe in you. Tomorrow when I wake up, I'm not going to pray." Well, the following morning he did wake up and he was sent to clean the loos. He said, "Brother Ravi, it's the dirtiest place on earth. I bound a handkerchief around my mouth cleaning the floor. And then I saw a little bin with dirty pieces of paper with human excrement on them. But something told me as I looked there was one paper, a piece of paper with English." He said, "I hadn't read English for so long. I washed it off and put it in my hip pocket, waited for everyone to go to bed, to sleep. Lights were out. I took out my torch under my mosquito net. I shone it. On the right-hand corner, it said Romans chapter 8. He said, "I started reading and cried, 'Oh, my dear Lord, you didn't leave me for one day without you.'" He then said, "Next morning, I went back to the commanding officer. I said, 'Do you mind if I clean the loos again today?' And he went every day. And every day he found a new page from the New Testament. The commanding officer had been given a Bible, and he used it as loo paper. But God used it to remind Hien of his invincible love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Let's take a moment to reflect, and then Nigel will come in a few moments and introduce our final song.